And we're continuing to look through Mark's Gospel tonight. Mark chapter 2, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 3. I was chatting to a young man on the street recently, and I asked him, "Who do you think Jesus is?" And very encouragingly, he said, "The Son of God." Great, I thought, this is off to a good start. And I said, "Well, I agree with you, but you know, what difference does Jesus make in your life?" And he said, "Well, not a lot, really." See, he knew the orthodox answer, but the title, Son of God, was empty. He had no idea what the implications were. Now, Mark has shown us very clearly who Jesus is. Remember chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, how did Jesus demonstrate his true authority in chapter 1? Can you remember in chapter 1 some of the examples of how Mark reveals who Jesus is? Forgiveness of sins comes up in chapter 2. We'll come to that in a sec. In chapter 1,
healing.
Healing, yeah, definitely. Anything else? Driving out evil spirits. Calling the disciples, in a sense. I mean, certainly you see that as he says, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Yeah, an authoritative call. Yeah, the Father declaring, "This is my Son. You are my Son, in fact, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." His teaching, they were astounded at his teaching, weren't they? The people were amazed, verse 22. And the last one was the end of chapter 1, healing
the leper, being clean.
So, got quite a few blocks of events there where Jesus demonstrates that his title, the Son of God, is far from empty. He exercises his authority against evil and sickness. He guides people into the truth. He calls them, he cleanses them so that they can engage with God. The Son of God wields his power to restore humanity. It's awesome. And so far, everyone seemed quite happy about that until you reach chapter 2. Mark, you see, has carefully arranged his biography of Jesus into different themes. Very often you can see that coming through. And four incidents, starting at the beginning of chapter 2, show us how the opposition begins. Now, we've already had Jesus forgiving sins. And then straight after that, you've got Levi's feast. Jesus says he's the doctor for sinners. That's where we finished last week. Now, in those cases, how is the opposition expressed? So it starts thoughts, and then with Levi, they're asking questions of Jesus' disciples, isn't it? They ask his disciples, chapter 2, verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So it started in their thoughts, now they're voicing questions to the disciples, and you're going to see the opposition begin to ramp up very steeply to a climax. And all the time, Jesus is going to be increasingly clear about his mission. Remember those three themes that Mark's going to ram home? Is who is Jesus? Why did he come? What's his mission? And thirdly, what does it mean to follow him? And we'll see those themes just beginning to creep up and poke their heads through the soil of the gospel as Mark takes us through. What difference does Jesus make? Well, you can see from chapter 2, verse 18, that Jesus, the groom, ends the old covenant. Verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will tear away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours out new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. And now you see, the opposition has stepped up. It's not just the Pharisees asking the pointed questions. Verse 18, it's some people. It's a larger group than just the Pharisees. Pious Jews asking a question about fasting. Now, do you remember under the Old Testament law, maybe some of you know this, do you know how often the people had to fast under Old Testament law? Once a year is exactly right. Do you know what day? No, that would be New Testament times. It was the equivalent. It was the Day of Atonement. That was the day when God's people... A day of national mourning over sin, of repentance, and at the same time, a goat would symbolically be given responsibility for all the sins of the people, and it would be sent off into the desert to die. And so it would atone for the sins of the people by being the scapegoat. And that's called penal substitution. A substitute took their penalty. On that day, the people of God would mourn for their sins, and God would provide for their cleansing. And so they could enjoy his presence entirely clean once more. But over time, the Jews had introduced many more days of fasting, such that those who were really serious about their religion now fasted 2 full days per week, Mondays and Thursdays. Can you imagine? Now, why didn't Jesus and his disciples do this? Well, see Jesus' answer again, verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They can't, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Very interesting use of language there, taken away, knowing what's going to happen to Jesus. You begin to wonder, I wonder if he's chosen that word in particular in the original. It actually matches up with a word in Isaiah 53. In the Old Testament chapter that speaks most intensely about penal substitution, it uses the past tense as if describing what's already done. It predicts the guilt offering that the servant of the Lord would make. Isaiah 53 verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's what would happen to the servant of the Lord. And now the bridegroom will be taken away. And this is just the first of many references in Mark's Gospel that show us the climax in Jesus' life. His death. We're already getting a window on the mission of Jesus. Jesus says he'll be taken away on the day when fasting is appropriate. Maybe he'll be the sacrifice on the ultimate Day of Atonement. On the cross. Well, through that sacrifice, the time for mourning is then finished. It's the time when sin is wiped away. The time, in fact, for the new covenant, when God himself, the bridegroom of his people, would arrive. And that was something that was promised in the Old Testament. Very interesting that Jesus calls himself the bridegroom here. Massive language. It's not just a random example. He's teaching people who know the Old Testament. Isaiah 61, written to God's people, still experiencing something of an exile from him. Isaiah 61, verse 7, God promises, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they'll receive in their rejoice in their inheritance. And so they'll inherit a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Flowing on from that, Isaiah 62, verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My joy is in her. And your land Beulah, married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. Here's the key one. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So just a few chapters after the prediction of the death of the servant of the Lord, you get this glorious prediction of an everlasting covenant, bringing joy because the bridegroom has come. God himself marries his people. That's what was promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus is alluding to all of that in his very pointed language. Jesus has come as the bridegroom of God's people. And by his death, he'll put an end to their shame and mourning, and he'll bring in joy. So what's all this about patching clothes and storing wine in verses 21 to 22? Well, it's two pictures saying the same thing. It's that the straitjacket of legalistic Judaism cannot contain the new covenant. The old rules won't work. They don't work. They won't help. Now, I always wondered about this new wine and new wineskins. Why was that such a vivid image? Well, suppose you get some new wine still fermenting with the gas bubbling out of it. What do you put it in? Well, you certainly don't put it in a stiff, unyielding old wineskin that's on the point of cracking. See, Jesus doesn't bring spiritual life in the stiff, self-righteous. It just doesn't work. People who pride themselves on keeping various rules, on this rigid legalistic system, won't even see who he is. Now, Jesus brings the spiritual new covenant life to malleable souls who humble themselves because they know that they're sinful. Just as Jesus is the doctor for sinners, he's the bridegroom who ends the era of grief and legalism. That's the difference that Jesus makes. He's a divine bridegroom who ends the old covenant and brings in the new covenant of spiritual vigor and joy. God himself has come to replace the old with the new. You've got to wonder, what does that mean for the most sacred day in the week? The one day in the week when everybody had to stop, when everyone had to devote themselves afresh to the Lord. How might Jesus change the celebration of the Sabbath? Well, in the next bit you see that he's the Lord of rest. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Did you notice now the opposition has gone up one notch again? Now the Pharisees are accusing Jesus directly, not just asking questions of his disciples. This is direct accusation. Why are you breaking God's law? What gives you the right? Jesus seemed to be working on the Sabbath. Now remember, the Sabbath, the Saturday of rest, was a gift from God to prevent the exploitation of workers, to ensure his people didn't become exhausted workaholics, to ensure they placed him at the start of every week. But as Jewish legalism took hold, the day of grace wasn't seen as a gift. You know, it was a blank space waiting to be legislated beyond all common sense. And Jesus, you're breaking all our precious rules. Fancy reaping the crops on this sacred day and then threshing them between your fingers. Well, Jesus takes them back to what the law said. 1 Samuel 21, he compares himself to the greatest king of Israel, David. It won't be the first time that he's going to make that comparison in this gospel. Remember King David? He was allowed to bend the rules in order to meet human needs. On the run, he had to feed his men, and the priests gave them their own consecrated bread, not for common people to eat. So sometimes, if necessary, the rules can be bent. After all, the law of God was made for your benefit. God doesn't need you to do him any favours. And if you ask on whose authority this is done, who is it that's making this ruling? Well, I'll tell you, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I rule over the rest that God gives to his people. You might even extend it. I give that rest. Now that's quite a claim, isn't it? Not only to be Lord over his disciples, to say, follow me, but actually to be Lord of God's day of rest, to say what goes and what doesn't go on the most sacred day of their week. Massive claim. Small wonder then, you also see this difference. Jesus produces polarized reactions. We certainly see this in the rest of the New Testament. The Messiah comes and, well, a lot of his people do not receive him. And we'll see this opposition reaches a mini climax, and you begin to sense where this is all going to end. Chapter 3. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Well, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, perhaps it was they that had planted this crippled man. They'd brought into the synagogue as live bait. That's certainly how the Pharisees treat this encounter. Will he defy our law again? If so, we'll have public evidence on which to convict him. But Jesus already knows their thoughts, doesn't he? Just as he did when he forgave the paralytic. He knows what people are thinking. And his question in verse 4 is very incisive. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He knows what's in their minds. Jesus totally knows their murderous intent, and he sees through their guilty silence. Even then, he won't be diverted from restoring humanity, and the crippled man is instantly healed. As with the leper, Jesus doesn't just give this man his ability to work back again. Now, this man is now cleansed effectively, made able to engage with God. It says in the law that incapacitated people like this cripple were forbidden from entering the temple. But now this man's exclusion from God will be over. Another indication of the impact of the Son of God. But verse 6 is the punchline of this account. Now the opposition is no longer in just thoughts or questions. It's moved on even from accusations. Now it's a plot to assassinate Jesus. Ironically, it's between the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were usually opponents. The Pharisees wanted to stand apart from the Romans. They were the ultra-religious. But the Herodians, well, they were more political, really. They embraced the Romans. They worked with them to share some of the power. But now these former enemies are united by a common goal: to kill Jesus. The Pharisees want this popular upstart taken out of the picture for good. The Herodians want to remove the possibility that Jesus would start a revolt and the Romans would crush that rebellion. They always had. That's what they were scared of. So these two polar opposites join forces to nip it in the bud, to end the life of this crazy rabbi. Sadly, neither group is bothered about the true identity of this man that they so easily condemn. They don't look at the rest and the restoration that he brings. How does Jesus respond? This is something for us to learn from. Verse 5. He looked round at them in anger and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Last week, you remember we saw how Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart. He would not listen to the word of God. And these guys have got the same spiritual illness. They have hard hearts. They're unwilling to heed Jesus. Now, how do we respond to such people today? You try to share a bit of the gospel with them, but they won't have it. They just push you away. Now, some of us might naturally feel furious about that. And we get all belligerent, if not with our words, and certainly in our minds. Others might simply feel grieved and weep over the lost. How does Jesus feel about it? He combines those two. He is both angry and in grief. Isn't that interesting? Not just annoyed, he also mourns for them. And I think we've got something to learn there. As we see the lost rejecting the gospel, it ought not just drive us to action, to act out of a desire to see God being honoured, but also a mourning on our knees, recognising that Christ alone can work that miracle in their hearts, just as he gets this man to stretch out his hand, where he can soften hearts too. Anger, but also mourning. Don't allow yourself to become blasé about those who are lost. We should feel something. We should feel as Jesus does. We're going to pause for a second and just pray in groups of two or three. Maybe there are those people in your life who seem rather like the opponents of Jesus, those of hard hearts. Join with those around you if you feel able. If not, then you just bow your head quietly. But pray in twos, groups of two or three for those. Maybe pick one name, one person known to you who is hard of heart at the moment. Like to make that your last prayer. We move on. Good. If you didn't get time to pray for each of the people mentioned, then do continue those prayers after the formal part of our service. Well, you've got to wonder what happens next. The plot to kill Jesus has just been launched. What does Jesus do about it? Well, I presume he knows that it's not yet his hour. His time has not yet come. And so he seems to avoid stirring up any more opposition. Have a look how Jesus next withdraws from the towns and he moves into the villages, into the country. He's not yet interested in stirring up conflict anymore. He's going to address those who will listen. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem in the south, and from Idumea, that's non-Jewish Edom in the southeast, and from beyond the Jordan, Gentile areas to the east, and from around Tyre and Sidon, pagans coming from the north, people usually despised by the Jews. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Now, why is it that Jesus wants the people to work out his identity for themselves? Well, it's because instead of jumping on the cultural bandwagon that the Messiah would kick out the Romans, he wants them to listen and realize that the Messiah, the Son of God, has not come for a political revolution, but a spiritual one. He's the doctor who cleanses people from their sins. He's the one who brings rest and restoration. But the Jews will give him to the Romans to be killed. The great thing is, though, on the basis of him being taken away in oppression and judgment, he's the divine bridegroom who ends the old covenant and brings in the new. So even this early on in the gospel, the mission of Jesus is becoming clearer and clearer. We've seen something of his identity and of his mission. And now, in the rest of chapter 3, we're going to see something of the third theme of discipleship. What does it mean to follow him? Well, in this next section, we see that Jesus selects 12 people, the 12 disciples, otherwise known as the apostles. Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's amazing that even here Mark is giving us hints as to what's going to happen. Jesus will be betrayed by one of the inner circle, by one of his own disciples. There's other amazing things about that list. We find out here that not only Matthew, an ex-tax collector, a collaborator with the Romans, is chosen, but also Simon the Zealot, or Cananean. In some translations, Cananean is the Aramaic word for a zealot. Now, to put these two together was potentially explosive, because in the next generation, zealots would be those who'd sidle up to collaborators like Matthew to knife them in the back. Zealots would eventually lead the rebellion against the Romans, which would result in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus chooses a zealot and an ex-tax collector to be part of his motley crew. It's phenomenal. Jesus chooses the most unlikely co-workers. Well, you see that very clearly in the church sometimes, don't you? But you could attach even more significance to him appointing 12. Jesus seems to be selecting the new people of God to replace God's Old Testament firstborn son, the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember in Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So clearly, in Jesus' mind, the Jews still exist, but the apostles are over them. They are like 12 new sons of Jacob or Israel. And who's this new Israel? It's Jesus. And there's been hints of that already in Mark. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament pattern of the people of God. Jesus crossed the river, was declared to be God's son. He went into the desert, was tempted for 40 days, paralleling Israel's experience of 40 years of temptation in the wilderness. And then Jesus re-enters the land and expands God's kingdom. Jesus is the new Israel. He's the location of God's people. You could change it into other language. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, "I am the true vine." Well, Psalm 80 describes God's people like this: "You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it." So God's people in the Old Testament are described as a vine. Who's the vine now? It is Jesus. And the great news is, non-Jews like us can be grafted into that vine to join the new people of God, to be God's sons. What does that mean for the Jews? Well, some Jews form very natural branches of that vine. They receive Jesus as their long-promised Messiah, and they're welcomed in. But sadly, others are broken off because of their lack of faith. Do keep that in mind as we see such polarized reactions to Jesus. For now, see the role of these 12 men. Jesus selects 12 people, the beginnings of the new people of God, the new covenant people of God. He selects them to extend his ministry. This is astounding. Verse 14 says that they would be with him and that they would be sent out to preach. Being with him means they'd be so much closer to him than the multitude, the crowds. This group of 12 would spend 3 years, 3 years with him, looking at his way of life, hearing his prayers, discussing his teaching. Now see how he interacts with men and women, rich and poor, young and old. And he is going to blow their minds. But also he'll then send them out to preach, to spread his gospel. Remember back in chapter 1 verse 38, preaching the gospel was Jesus' focus in his ministry. And now they will have that role. The disciples of Jesus become the mouthpiece of Jesus, spreading his good news far wider than one preacher ever could. And there's an interesting addition, verse 15. Not just going to be with him, not just going to preach, but also to have authority to drive out demons. Now, we might not have many demon-possessed people in the UK today, but David Power, if you remember his testimony a while back, he's certainly having to encounter this a lot more in his context in Zambia. It's quite something to come across so many who've been involved in the occult and witchcraft, had curses on them. It's very much more common there than it is here. But it's also quite sad to reflect it's on the increase in the UK as well. People are dabbling in the occult and in witchcraft more and more. Just the other month, Russell and I met with a man just after an evening service. He said he'd been touched by a medium at a dinner party, and straight away he felt numerous demons enter him. They'd started to speak to him and even speak through him at times. And they'd begun to take control of his body. He was much weaker than he normally was. And he wanted release desperately. And so we explained the gospel to him in the car park. And also a few days later, his wife was there. They were very keen to hear about Jesus, the Lord of all. But we made it so clear, look, it's not on our authority. We can pray for you, but Jesus is the one who has the power. He's the one who can get rid of this evil in your life. And after our second meeting with this couple, they gave their lives to Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. They even took off their various magic bracelets. They were trying everything, you see, to get rid of these demons. They took them off, chucked them away, because they wanted to focus just on Jesus. They threw their entire weight on him, and the demons left. And in their place was such joy. I saw them at the Songs of Praise service. They're now going to Bunyan, by the way. And I saw them at the Songs of Praise service just a few months back, and they just got baptized. It was just a great joy. So even today, God is saving people from such oppression. And you can repeat that story thousands of times over across the world every year. But you should probably also include numerous other ways that people find release from Satan's influence. It's many millions more. Think about those who have been addicted to sin, unable to resist his temptation, or those who've been deceived, who had previously refused to even consider Jesus. Those with hard hearts are being softened across the globe as Jesus' disciples continue his ministry of preaching and bringing his power to bear on hard hearts. Do remember, though, that in Jesus' day there were unexpected outsiders. This is surprising, this last section in chapter 3, very surprising. Those who know Jesus best, his own family, actually fail to perceive his true identity. Those who know the scriptures best, the scribes, those who memorize the scriptures, they fail to recognize the Messiah. Have a look at what they think from verse 20. Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come." "You idiots, your accusation doesn't stand. I'm not doing this by Satan's power. In fact," verse 27, "no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So, you see, the opposition here is surprising. It's come from groups that should know better. Those who know Jesus best think he has lost it. Those who know the scriptures best think he's a cultic. His family say he's mad. The Jewish leaders say he's bad. It's very interesting, isn't it? Because the demons are pretty clear he's God. It's also interesting. They don't do the modern trick of saying, "Oh, Jesus didn't really do all those miracles. He was just fooling." No. Or Jesus was just healing people from mental illness like schizophrenia or epilepsy. No, I don't think so, because these demons could talk. What was it that these teachers of the law thought? Either they could say, "Whoa, such power seems to be coming from God. No, we can't say that. So it must come from the other major unseen power. It must come from Satan," whom they called Beelzebul. But Jesus says to do that is the unforgivable sin. To claim that the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus is evil, to so harden your heart to what is so plain before your eyes, is unforgivable. The more logical conclusion would be that Jesus isn't possessed by Satan. No, he's possessed by the Holy Spirit, what the general public witnessed at his baptism. Jesus is the stronger force in this battle, and he's prizing people out of Satan's house, out of Satan's clutches. But if you reject Jesus, you remain in the darkness, unforgiven. Worse than that, you're slapping the Holy Spirit in the face. Do notice, though, verse 28. This is actually amazing. People often stumble over verse 29, but verse 28 is glorious. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Isn't that phenomenal? If you do recognize Jesus, you can be forgiven anything. Reject him and there is no forgiveness, but in him anything is forgivable. All the sins, every blasphemy. How? How is that going to happen? Well, we've already thought about it. Remember the Old Testament? Atonement was only made by penal substitution, by the substitute taking the penalty, like a scapegoat. And that is why Jesus will allow himself to be betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. That's why he'd allow himself to be condemned as evil by the scribes and Jewish leaders. By allowing such accusations to stand, Jesus will make forgiveness available to everyone else. And then, you see, unexpected outsiders play a part in God's plan unwittingly. Only through his rejection can Jesus become the ultimate scapegoat, freeing his people forever from Satan's control. And what do his people look like? Well, we see that in the last little section. Here we see that insiders obey Jesus. Verse 31. And Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him. And they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Well, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. To put it in the opposite, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you sincerely mean that he is your Lord and Saviour, you'll follow him. It will show in your life. Not necessarily in whether you come from the right family, or whether you fast and pray regularly, or whether you rest on the required day, or whether you can quote numerous scriptures. The key thing is whether you listen to Jesus and follow him. That's what sets apart his true disciples.